This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. One God, the Arabian prophet preached to man. One God, the Orient still adores through many a realm of mighty span, a God of power and will. Tonight, after an extended break, we come to the fourth lecture in this An Islam Primer series. Entitled Allah, Islam's One and Only God, its focus falls upon the Islamic doctrine of God. Specifically, this lecture will attempt to communicate something of who Allah is, what Muslims mean by asserting his unity, and what character Muslims ascribe to their one and only God. Now, owing to the length of time that has passed since my last lecture, and to this being the first public lecture of the new Labrie term, it may be helpful to recap very briefly. For those of you joining us for the first time, we come to tonight's topic by way of lectures on Muhammad as Islam's holy prophet, on the Quran as Islam's holy book, and on the pillars of Islam. Having touched on certain aspects of a Muslim's view of God and having supplied a context for thinking about an Islamic conception of deity, these lectures have in some measure prepared us for tonight. Now, before I move into the lecture proper, let me take a further moment to note three particular difficulties that I encountered in my preparation. I want to mention these to you briefly to temper your expectations, but also to give myself some room to move and to justify my painting in such broad brushstrokes. The first, and to be honest, the most difficult or unexpected difficulty in preparing this talk on Allah, is the lack of sources. For a topic so foundational to Islamic theology and philosophy, it is surprising to consult a number of Islamic texts only to find that there is relatively little on the subject of Allah's essence and character. Many standard works and otherwise very good books offer no more than a few pages on Allah, and sometimes nothing at all. The second difficulty that I encountered in preparing this lecture was the apparently contradictory statements that I seem to be forever running into. To be fair to the Muslim authors that I read and to those Muslims who I know and have spoken with, I personally am willing to admit my own ignorance and not simply assume in a priori fashion multiple contradictions. And so in this context, I will be happy to speak of apparent contradictions. Nonetheless, it was a very real difficulty for me to comprehend the interrelation of many of the names, affirmations, and negations that Muslims maintain in reference to the doctrine of God. The third difficulty that I'm faced with is really one of my own making. In light of my repeated emphasis that this series is an Islam primer, a mere introduction to the most basic and central tenets of a Muslim's faith, I've had considerable difficulty working out what to say, explain, clarify, or not. These then have been some of the difficulties. But building on the conviction that unless we know what Muslims believe about God, we cannot understand their faith, nor evaluate their view of the world, nor intelligently communicate another idea of God to them, I have pressed ahead and am ready to at least make the attempt to talk about Allah as Islam's one and only God. In broad strokes, tonight's lecture will endeavour to answer three main questions. Firstly, what is the origin and significance of the term Allah? Second, what do Muslims believe about Allah? That is, What do Muslims believe about Allah's nature and character? And how do they conceive of Allah's relationship to themselves? Then third, I want to ask the question, is Allah and the God of the Bible the same? So that's where we're going tonight. And we begin then by asking, what is the origin and significance of the term Allah? In one sense, determining the meaning of the term Allah is relatively simple, relatively straightforward. As any Muslim would agree, Allah is the Arabic name for God. Allah simply means the divinity and is a reference to one single God. But in the much fuller sense of wanting to know where this particular designate derived from and why it, as opposed to other names, was employed, we must do some additional work. And so we will turn first to the work of Western Islamicists, Western scholars of Islam, who, by the way, have often led the way in studying Islam's historical background. And then we will turn to the viewpoint of Orthodox Islam itself. So we'll begin then with the testimony of the account of Western Islamicists. In determining the origin and significance of the term Allah, Western scholarship has typically recognized that Allah comes from the compound word al-ilah. Al is the definite article, the, and ilah is an Arabic word for God. Viewed as an abstract term, Allah is understood as a contraction of al-ilah and as referring back to pre-Islamic times when several local deities known as ilahat, were worshipped, and when one of them rose to prominence amongst the others. On this scenario, and based on Arabic inscriptions and poetry preceding Muhammad and predating Muhammad, it has been established that Allah was a name for a peculiar, pagan, Arabian deity known already in pre-Islamic times. At this point, Western scholarship links Allah worship with tribal gatherings around the Kaaba and endeavour to show how an abstract concept of the God, initially attached to each tribe's own deity, must have transcended tribal particularism to become the God, a single, supreme, high God who was understood to preside over all other tribal deities. That centuries before Muhammad, the Kaaba was already known as Bayt Allah, the house of Allah, or the house of God, lends credence to this view. Other scholars have also pointed out that Allah worship, like Baal worship, was an astral religion that involved the worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Here, the use of Allah as the personal name of the moon god, taken together with archaeological finds that depict the use of a crescent moon to symbolise the worship of this moon god, seems to provide further evidence for the views of Western Islamicists. So Western scholarship then has peeled back the layers, as it were, gone behind the Quran and the traditional testimony of Orthodox Islam, and has attempted to locate the name Allah and the concept Allah in custom and culture predating the Prophet Muhammad. What does Orthodox Islam think of this? Well, to anyone familiar with the Quran, it comes as no surprise to learn that Orthodox Islam rejects any such understanding. For the Muslim believer, the conclusions of Western scholarship are speculative and in error. While the clear implication of such scholarship, that Muhammad adapted and made use of an existing deity, and that the sources of Islam can be found in pre-Islamic Arabian custom, culture, and religion, is blasphemous. So how do Muslims account for the significance and origin of this term? For Muslims themselves, the significance of the term Allah is not found in its derivation, but primarily in its designation, that is, in its being the proper or personal name for the one and only true God. In this sense, Allah is the name of the essence or the being of God, and as such is distinguished from all other names that merely denote Allah's attributes or characteristics. Not only is Allah the preferred name of God, it occurs something like 2,800 times in the Quran, but it is also the greatest name of God, for it is said to gather together in itself all of the perfect attributes of God. It is also regarded as the greatest name of God on account of its ever having been his name. As some Muslims argue, Allah has had this Arabic name even before the creation of the world. Perhaps what is most important to grasp is that when Muslims speak of Allah, they are speaking of and naming the one supreme sovereign creator God of Jews and Christians. As one Muslim so plainly states, for Muslims, Allah is none other than the God of Moses and Jesus. The claims of Muslims universally is that Allah is the same God as revealed in the Bible. Now, concerning the origin of the term Allah, there is little consensus amongst Muslims themselves. Muslim exegetes, lexicographers, and theologians do not agree over what can be said about the origins of this word Allah. Some are willing to entertain the idea that the name Allah is simply the Arabic equivalent for God, a name that was taken over or brought down through Babylonian, Hebrew, and Syriac language. Others suggest that Allah was derived from a root word meaning one who is worshipped. Others suggest that Allah is derived from an invented root, Illaha, which is alleged to mean to be in perplexity, and this because the mind is perplexed when it tries to form the idea of the infinite. Still, other Muslims maintain that it is infidelity to hold that the word has any derivation whatsoever, as God is not begotten, neither can his name be derived. For Muslims, as I believe to be the case for us too, the bottom line is not the origin of the term Allah, not its significance or its use, but the content that the term is employed to carry. And so we now turn to our second question. What do Muslims believe about Allah? And we begin here by asking, what do Muslims believe about Allah's nature and character? As I noted in previous lectures, Muslims must believe in the existence and unity of Allah. Belief in Allah is the very basis of the religion of Islam, and Allah himself is commanded, and do not call besides Allah on another God. There is no God but he. Surah 28, verse 88. As the unity of God is the cornerstone of Islam and the most characteristic feature of a Muslim's belief in Allah, we will begin here with the unity of Allah. The best-known expression of divine unity is that contained in the opening words of the Shahada, or the creed or the basic confession of the Muslim. La ilaha illallah. These four words, which are commonly translated into English as meaning there is no God but Allah, convey the idea that there is nothing which deserves to be worshipped except Allah. And as I've mentioned on previous occasions, it is this confession, when combined with the confession of the prophethood of Muhammad, that brings a person into the fold of Islam. This repeating this confession is what makes a person a Muslim. According to the Quran and to orthodox Islamic theology, the unity of God implies that he is one in his person, one in his attributes, and one in his works. That Allah is one in his person implies that there is no plurality of gods, neither plurality of persons in a Godhead. That Allah is one in his attributes implies that no other being possesses one or more of the divine attributes in perfection. And that Allah is one in his works implies that no one can do that which Allah can do, has done, or will ever do. as is relatively clear, Allah's unity also implies his uniqueness. For not only is there no other God besides Allah, but neither is there any being that resembles him. Allah is unique in the sense that there is nothing else of the same substance. There is no one else like him. No one shares his qualities or actions. This doctrine of divine unity is summed up in Surah 112, which according to Islamic tradition is Muhammad's definition of Allah. Surah 112 reads this way: In the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful, say, He is Allah, the one and only, Allah, the eternal, absolute. He begets not, nor is he begotten, and there is none like unto him. The Islamic idea of divine unity consists not only in what is asserted, but also in what is denied. And this brings us to the notion of shirk. In the Quran, shirk implies partnership, and this word is used to signify the associating of other gods or partners with Allah. As a denial of divine unity, shirk is held to be the gravest of all possible sins. A close reading of the Quran reveals four kinds of shirk, or four ways to deny the unity of God. The first is to ascribe knowledge to others than Allah. The second is to ascribe to anyone other than Allah the power to act independently. The third is to ascribe a partner to Allah who can be worshipped, or to engage in the worship of any created thing instead of Allah. While the fourth is to perform ceremonies or follow superstitions that would indicate a reliance upon or trust in anything or anyone save Allah. As some of you may already realise, it is on these grounds that Muslims view Christians as polytheists and idolaters. For on the Muslim conception of the divine unity, the Christian belief in the Trinity is shirk. Likewise, belief in the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ is also considered shirk. Listen to how the Quran targets this. I want to read from a couple of Quranic passages. First, from Surah 4, verse 171. O people of the book, commit no excesses in your religion, nor say of Allah anything but the truth. Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah and his word. So believe in Allah and his messengers. Do not say Trinity. Desist. It will be better for you. For Allah is one God. Glory be to him. Far exalted is he above having a son. Surah 19, verses 88 to 91. They say, that is, Christians, Allah most gracious has begotten a son. Indeed, you have put forth a thing most monstrous. At it the skies are ready to burst, the earth to split asunder, and the mountains fall down to utter ruin, that they should invoke a son for Allah most gracious. For it is not consonant with the majesty of Allah most gracious that he should beget a son. And also, Surah 19, 88 to 91. And then Surah 39, verse 4. And I think this surah actually indicates something of the misapprehension that Muslims have of the doctrine of the Trinity. But here it is. Had Allah wished to take to himself a son, he could have chosen whom he pleased out of those whom he creates. But glory be to him. He is above such things. He is Allah, the One, the Irresistible. Now, in the unlikely event that the point has been missed, one Muslim author spells it out in sufficiently clear terms. Says he, The unity of Allah is the distinguishing characteristic of Islam. This is the purest form of monotheism, that is, the worship of Allah who was neither begotten, nor begets, nor had any associates with him in his Godhead. Islam teaches this in most unequivocal terms. Well, besides the truth of God's oneness, Muslims are also quick to speak of and draw attention to the 99 beautiful names of God. Based on the Quran, which teaches the most beautiful names belong to Allah, so call on him by them. And on an Islamic tradition that records Muhammad as saying, "Verily there are 99 names of God, and whoever recites them shall enter into paradise." Based on these two sources, Islamic theology has generally dealt with the attributes of Allah in connection with these revealed names. Revelatory of his transcendent majesty and unity, the 99 names which express some of Allah's attributes are employed by Muslims as a part of their praise. Some Muslims would have a rosary by which they count and recite the names of God for merit. It's also a part of their prayer. And with such a variety of names belonging to Allah, he can always be invoked by a name relevant to the needs of the petitioner. So the 99 names of God have this practical function, this aiding in worship function, as much as they have a theological import. Now, I find it interesting that there are actually divergent lists of the 99 names. And in one of the most popular lists from which I am working, three of these 99 names for Allah are not actually found in the Quran, but in the Hadith, while 16 names for Allah that are in the Quran are not included in the 99 names of God. Now, Muslim theologians have a number of different ways of dividing and classifying these divine attributes. Often they'll adopt a threefold division built around the attributes of wisdom, power, and goodness. Just as commonly, they will work from a twofold division, the glorious attributes and the terrible attributes, of which there is more of the second. Now obviously, and perhaps for some of you thankfully, I don't have the time tonight to speak to the particular systems of classification or to address all 99 names. But I do want to group some of these names together and say something about some of Allah's most prominent attributes. And as we've already discussed unity, obviously I'll leave that to one side. So, several of Allah's names speak of him as the creator or originator of all nature. Thus a Muslim must believe that Allah is the creator of the universe and everything in it. Following the clear teaching of the Quran, Muslims hold that Allah created the heavens and the earth. Surah 7, verse 54. Your guardian Lord is Allah, who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and is firmly established on the throne of his authority. He draws the night as a veil over the day, each seeking the other in rapid succession. He created the sun, the moon, and the stars, all governed by laws under his command. Is it not his to create and to govern? Blessed be Allah, the cherisher, the sustainer of all worlds. As this surah suggests, Allah does not merely create and then abandon his creatures. Rather, he goes on fashioning and evolving new forms. That Allah sustains and provides for all that he's created is especially true with regard to humankind. Listen to the words of Surah 40. So actually in some ways a very attractive surah, a lovely way of describing, says, "It is he who has created you from dust, then from a sperm drop, then from a leech-like clot. Then he gets you out into the light as a child. Then he lets you grow and reach your age full of strength. Then lets you become old, though some of you may die before. And he lets you reach a term appointed, in order that you may learn wisdom. It is he who gives life and death. And when he decides upon an affair, he says to it, be. And it is." The sense there in that surah of Allah being present and involved in every stage of life. In what is an interesting addition or aspect of the Islamic doctrine of Allah as creator, and in what seems to be a tilt at Genesis and the final day of the creation week, it is a sincere Muslim belief that God did not rest after creating the universe and all his creatures. It is held that unlike humans and animals, Allah, who is absolute life, needs no rest. In summary, Muslims understand Allah to be active as the creator, the life giver, the life remover, the sustainer, and the sole controller of all creation. More than 30 of Allah's names speak of him as possessing power and absolute sovereignty. At least two aspects of Allah's sovereignty and power deserve to be highlighted: his aseity and his control. With regard to aseity, which refers to Allah's self-existence and self-sufficiency, Muslims readily confess that Allah does not need anything. Rather, everything needs him. As the mighty and the almighty, Allah is completely sovereign over every facet of his creation. He is the absolute ruler. In the words of the Quran, Allah, there is no God but He, the living, the self-subsisting, eternal. No slumber can seize Him nor sleep. His are all things in the heavens and on earth. Who is there that can intercede in His presence except by His permission? He knows what appears to His creatures as before or after or behind them, nor shall they compass anything of His knowledge except as He wills. His throne extends over the heavens and the earth, and He feels no fatigue in guarding and preserving them, for He is the Most High, the Supreme in glory. With regard to Allah's control, the overwhelming picture of God in the Quran is that of His absolute direction and hold over every aspect of creation. For Orthodox Muslims, predestination is back of everything, so that all thoughts, words, and deeds, both good and evil, are determined and decreed from all eternity. In light of numerous Quranic passages and the abundant sayings of Muhammad in the Hadith, some Muslim theologians have even concluded, not only can Allah do anything, but actually, He is the only one who does anything. When a man writes, it is Allah who's created in his mind the will to write. Allah at the same time gives the power to write, then brings about the motion of the hand and the pen and the appearance upon paper. All other things are passive. Allah alone is active. Another statement of belief reads, and God Most High is the creator of all actions and of His creatures, whether of unbelief or belief, of obedience or rebellion. All of them are by the will of Allah and His sentence and His conclusion and His decreeing. Thus Muslims believe that Allah's sovereignty produces both good things and evil things, and that He possesses power over all things. And even though the Quran maintains human responsibility, to the Muslim, Allah is the undisputed authority, the most supreme, the most exalted power and master. A number of Allah's attributes speak of Him as possessing all knowledge, making Allah not only all-powerful, but also all-knowing. Interestingly, He is not everywhere present. The Quran asserts the all-knowingness of Allah in the following verses. Surah 34, verses 1 to 3. Praise be to Allah, to whom all things belong in the heavens and on the earth. To Him be praise in the hereafter, and He is full of wisdom, acquainted with all things. He knows all that goes into the earth and all that comes out thereof, and all that comes down from the sky and all that ascends thereto. From Him is not hidden the least little atom in the heavens and the earth. Surah 6, verse 59. With Him are the keys of the unseen, the treasures that none knows but He. He knows whatever there is on the earth and in the sea. Not a leaf falls with His knowledge. There is not a grain in the darkness of the earth, not anything fresh or dry, green or withered, but is inscribed in a record clear. He knows everything. Several of Allah's names speak of his justice and equity. Though not easy to reconcile, Quranic passages that teach that Allah does as he pleases, for instance, that he guides men aright and leads them astray, that even true believers have no sure hope of not spending time in hell, and that Allah is not obliged by any standard of his justice to grant a person entrance to paradise, yet Muslims continue to exult in Allah's justice. While admitting that Allah is capable of doing anything, yet a Muslim can still assert, "We believe that he does not do injustice to anybody because his fairness is perfect." And then, contrary to a popular misunderstanding, especially amongst Christians, Allah is merciful, and more than 20 names speak of Allah's mercy and graciousness. As many Muslims will point out, all of the surahs of the Quran, bar one, begin with the Bismillah, the statement, "In the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful." The duty of all Muslims to recite the Bismillah before doing anything means that obedient Muslims are constantly reminded of the mercy of God to his creation. In addition to the Bismillah, a careful look at the Quran shows that there are numerous verses that describe Allah's love and mercy towards humankind. Now, at the same time as we learn to give due weight to Islamic claims of Allah's real and active mercy, claims which include his giving to people food and drink, the means of movement and all the necessities of life, and these things irrespective of their behaviour, yet we should also recognise that what the Quran cites as divine mercy is really what Christianity would call common grace. This is to say that while it is wrong to view the God of the Quran as lacking in mercy, yet the full depth of meaning that the Bible gives to God's mercy, compassion and love is just not present in the Quran. It is not a feature of Orthodox Islam in the same way that it is a feature of Christianity. Finally, with several of Allah's names speaking of his eternity, Muslims believe that Allah has neither beginning nor end, that he has been, will be, and always will be. The Quran itself says, "He is the first and the last, the evident and the imminent, and he has full knowledge of all things." Surah 57:3. As the eternal God, Allah exists beyond time and is not limited by time or by space or by place or circumstance. Allah is pre-existent and eternal, and though other forms of existence will cease to be, they will come to an end, Allah will endure forever. Says the Quran, "All that is on the earth will perish, but the face of your Lord will abide forever, full of majesty, bounty and honour." Having now learned something of Allah's nature and attributes, we ask the next most important question. How do Muslims conceive of Allah's relationship to his creatures, and specifically to themselves? In the language of the Quran, Allah's relationship to his human creatures is described in terms of master and slave. Allah is the sovereign monarch who requires man to submit to him as an obedient slave. As a matter of fact, it is from this state of affairs that we gain the terms Muslim and Islam. Muslim means one who submits or surrenders to Allah, while the term Islam refers to an act of self-surrender, namely submission to Allah's governance. In this way, both of these terms testify to the lordship of Allah and define how it is that he relates to humanity. Significantly, even though Allah is said to be closer to a man than his jugular vein, yet the theme of an intimate relationship between God and humankind is not further developed either in the Quran or in Orthodox Islamic theology. in the words of Anne-Marie Schimmel, herself a Muslim, beyond their speculations concerning God, the necessity of his existence and his properties, Muslim theologians and philosophers have apparently felt no need to question the possibility and reality of a human experience of God. Now, of course, the exception to this would be Sufi Islam, mystic Islam, to which Professor Schimmel herself adheres. And she continues the quote, "It is even difficult to find an appropriate Arabic or Persian expression for experience of God without running into the risk of encroaching upon the absolute transcendence of the God of Islam." Transcendence. From a Christian standpoint, the Quranic emphasis on divine transcendence makes Allah's relation to the world appear deistic. For Allah and his creation always stay apart. Equally frustrating is the way in which Orthodox Islam rejects any entrance of Allah into the world and any possibility of human fellowship with God. This, along with their understanding of God as being beyond every quality and state that belongs to his creatures, rules out the very possibility of the incarnation. Even though Islam teaches that Allah does not reveal himself to anyone in any way, but only his will as found in the Quran, and even though Allah is unique and so exalted that any thought of self-revelation or immanence would compromise his transcendence, none of this should be taken to imply that Allah is merely a philosophical concept or a purely remote deity. For Muslims, Allah is a personal God who is close, easily approached, loving, forgiving, and merciful. I think what it can be taken to imply, however, is that Allah's closeness and personality are of a different kind that is understood amongst Christians. As one Muslim suggests, Allah is with us by his knowledge only, not by his personal self. It is not, as some people think, that Allah is present everywhere, here, there, and even inside the breasts of men. What I'm getting at here is the fact that while one may have a knowledge of Allah, yet one cannot have an experiential or personal knowledge of him. Neither do the numerous attributes that we have just noted put us in touch with or really describe Allah himself. As many authors have pointed out, these attributes are really just expressions of Allah's will, not characteristics of his nature. If you like, Allah is called good because he causes good. Allah is spoken of as merciful because he can show mercy. But goodness and mercy are not a part of his essence. They are not a part of his nature or his being. One startling implication of this is that while such action as arises from these descriptions, while these attributes can be expected to produce a certain result or state of affairs, none of them are a matter of necessity. In other words, Allah himself does not conform to any of the attributes he reveals and that we have just described. So Allah may, in fact, not be good, merciful, or just in any given situation. What does all this say about intimacy? A concept that Christians are familiar with and which the Bible teaches. As Crawford Toy of Harvard University said almost 100 years ago, so far as man's welfare is concerned, there are only two powers in the universe, himself and Allah. And Allah does not inquire curiously into motives and inner experiences. These are left to manifest themselves in deeds. And here's, listen to this. Nor does he expect intimate communion of soul between himself and believers. He is indeed too exalted for such converse. Allah understands man and the world, but man cannot understand Allah. for Muslims, it is a metaphysical impossibility to be in a personal relationship with Allah. For Muslims, it is a given that Allah is totally separate from creation, and that Allah does not personally come down to deal with humankind, nor himself enter into human history and act as an historical agent. He always deals with the world through his word, through his prophets, or through his angels. Very different conception than what those of us who stand in the Christian tradition are used to thinking about and what we know. Very different tradition, conception. So this brings us to the third question then. Is Allah and the God of the Bible the same? Taking their stand on the Quran and on the clear teaching of Muhammad, Muslims have always claimed that Allah and the God of the Bible are the same. They are the same God. As evidence, Muslims point to the Prophet's denunciation of his own tribes associating other gods with Allah, to his declaration that Abraham and other figures in the Old and New Testaments of the Judeo-Christian scriptures were in fact worshippers of Allah, and also to the belief that Allah sent down not only the Quran, but also the Torah, the Psalms, and the Gospels. In this respect, the identification of Allah with the God of the Bible is a foundational tenet of Islam. From the other side, Christians, appreciative of the monotheism of Islam, of the presence of biblical figures in the Quran, and assuming that Allah is just another name for God, have also suggested that Allah and the God whom Christians worship are the same being. This rapprochement on both sides leads us to our final question. Is Allah and the God of the Bible the same? Adopting as my starting point neither the concept of monotheism nor the appearance of familiar biblical figures, but rather the character of God as it is revealed in both the Quran and the Bible, I want to use what remains of my time tonight to argue against equating what I see as two fundamentally dissimilar conceptions of deity. I should put in a little excursus there. I don't think the bare concept of monotheism is enough. A pagan out in the woods somewhere with his idols can profess belief in one God. The bare concept of monotheism does not settle the issue. Likewise, the mere presence of familiar biblical figures in a text does not settle the issue. What we really need to know is, what are they doing there? What do they say? How do they function? So I'm not wanting to build my case on monotheism or familiar biblical figures. What I'm going to do now is to take the Quran as it stands and the Bible as it stands and ask, what do they say about the character of God? What is their conception of deity? Now at this point I'm leaning quite heavily really on the work of Robert Morey, who in his book on Islam summarises a number of points of difference that have been noted by Muslim and Christian authors for over 1,000 years. And so what I'm going to do is basically set up a series of comparisons, and I'll for as mental pegs I'll just toss out the titles and then elaborate briefly. So first of all, knowable versus unknowable. According to the Bible, God is knowable. Indeed, at the heart of the Christian faith stands Jesus Christ, who came into the world that we might know God. John 17, verse 3. But in Islam, Allah is unknowable. He is so transcendent, so exalted, that no one can ever personally know him. While the Bible holds out the free invitation of coming into a personal relationship with a personal God, in the Quran, Allah is so distant, so far off, so abstract, that no one can truly know him. Personal versus impersonal. Sorry, not impersonal, non-personal difference. The God of the Bible is spoken of as a personal being with intellect, emotion, and will. This is in contrast to Allah, who is not to be understood as a person or as possessing feelings or emotion toward mankind. Both of these things, describing Allah as person and as having emotions, would be to lower him down to the level of a man. It's forbidden. Spiritual versus non-spiritual. To the Muslim, the idea that Allah is a person or a spirit is blasphemous, because this would demean the Exalted One. But the concept that God is a spirit is one of the cornerstones of the biblical nature of God as taught by Jesus himself. Just think of John chapter 4, verse 24. Trinitarian versus Unitarian. The God of the Bible is one God in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This Trinity is not three gods, but one God. And if you need to brush up on your understanding of the Trinity, get a hold of this little book. Just receive this, a very helpful, biblically grounded articulation of the Trinity. And I'm holding this up and waving it about because I actually happen to think that the doctrine of the Trinity is one of today's hot-button issues. So many of the discussions and questions going on in the broader church, the evangelical church, are related to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, for example, you can think of the issue of the place and status of women in the church or in the home. That goes back and is anchored in how we understand the Trinity and how the persons relate to one another. You can think about the evangelical heresy of the openness of God. The way that we solve so much of the issues going on there is to understand what God is in his being, what God is like essentially. And of course, as we deal with Islam, who explicitly denies the doctrine of the Trinity, it becomes important for us to have a handle on this very basic, foundational doctrine of the Bible. That's my advertisement for reading, understanding, studying the doctrine of the Trinity. Good question. The name of the book is God in Three Persons: Biblical Testimony to the Trinity by Alan van der Pol. We have, I think, only four copies left on the table out there. So the God of the Bible is one God in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we turn to the Quran, we find that it explicitly denies the Trinity. The Quran states that God is not a father and that Jesus is not the Son of God. Neither is the Holy Spirit God. Actually, they mention three times in the Quran. All Muslim commentators agree that what is meant by Holy Spirit is actually a reference to the angel Gabriel. So Christianity's Trinitarian, Islam's Unitarian. Next is limited versus unlimited. The biblical God is limited by his own immutable and unchangeable nature. The God of the Bible cannot do anything and everything. That is to say, he cannot cease to be. He cannot lie. He cannot do evil. And if you're not used to thinking about what God cannot do, you can look up Titus chapter 1 verse 2, Hebrews chapter 6 verse 18, and 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 13. There are some things that God of the Bible cannot do. When we turn to the God of the Quran, however, we discover that Allah is not limited by anything. He is not even limited by his own nature, which is to say that Allah can do anything, any time, any place, without limitation. There's one example of this in a book that has a whole bunch of early creedal statements and textual sources. I found this quote: Allah creates anything at any time. And then, having created it, he makes his creature act according to his wish, according to, sometimes, or in spite of, that creature's character. It is by his will that he creates, then destroys, or changes anything at any time. He has completely free choice. So again, a very different aspect of the God of the Quran. Trustworthy versus capricious. This follows from the other point. Because the God of the Bible is limited by his own righteous nature, and there are certain things that he cannot do, He is completely consistent and therefore ultimately trustworthy. But in turning to the Quran, we discover that Allah is capricious and therefore not entirely trustworthy. He is bound neither by his nature nor by his word. So, for example, Allah can guide men aright or he can guide them astray. That phrase appears something like 20 times in the Quran. Allah can rescind a decision he once made, including changing specific commandments and instructions to believers. Allah can also offer misleading statements designed to stir up unbelievers to contradict what he has revealed. All of this is opposed to the Christian view of God, who is unchanging and true. Love of God versus no love of God. Christians often cite the love of God as the chief attribute of God. While I myself am not convinced that we can rank attributes in this way, I am totally convinced that love is so highlighted and so emphasized in the Bible that it cannot be missed or dismissed. God is love, says 1 John 4 verse 8, and love is everywhere present in Scripture. Specifically, God has love for all of his creatures, especially for humankind, whom he loves with a particular, special, redemptive love. And I just think of passages like Romans 5:8 or Ephesians 1:5 or John 3:16 as just a few of the multitude of passages. In contrast, one will search the Quran in vain for any similar emphasis on love. Nowhere is love presented as the chief attribute of Allah. If anything, it is transcendence that defines Allah's relationship with humankind, not love. In truth, love receives only a very minor emphasis in the Quran. It just is not as pervasive a theme as it is in the Bible. Allah himself does not have any feelings toward humankind, and the idea of Allah loving mankind in a biblical sense is totally foreign to Islamic teaching. Once again, this would reduce Allah to a mere man, a blasphemous thought. Grace versus works. If I can conclude by referencing my lecture of last time on the pillars of Islam, I think we also need to appreciate that where the Bible speaks much of the grace of God and depicts God as working personally toward and involving himself in our salvation, this is not true of Allah in the Quran. In the Bible, it is the grace of God which provides salvation for mankind through a Saviour who acts as an intercessor between God and man. In the Quran, there is no concept of special grace. There is no Saviour, no intercessor. And so, mankind is either left to himself to merit salvation, or, looking from Allah's standpoint, he is simply appointed to life or death almost regardless of the work of his hands or the content of his character. Is Allah the same as the God of the Bible? No. And neither can the biblical view of God be reduced to that of the Quran. When you examine the attributes of the God who has revealed himself in the Bible and compare them to Allah as described in the Quran, it is obvious that what we have is two fundamentally different conceptions of deity. They cannot be the one and the same God. To our close, I want to quote the words of one of Islam's own acknowledged prophets, and a prophet with whose assessment I agree. You may know this prophet. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. The words of Jesus from the Gospel of John. Yeah, the question of Allah's presence is typically settled or defined as his knowledge or his will or his bare existence being mediated or revealed through a prophet or the Quran. The attribute of omnipresence or being everywhere present at the same time is negated by Islam. It is not a doctrine that they believe in, because if Allah is transcendent, if he is above and beyond the creation, if he shares nothing in common with the creation, he cannot then be present in it. And so there are actually whole manuscripts written, I have one up at the Grey House, that just simply is written to prove against a heretical sect within Islam that God is not omnipresent. So he's only there by the knowledge of God or by the revelation of his will. Very different to the God of the Bible, who comes and stands in history beside us, amongst us. Inshallah, you know, God willing, kind of in the picture of people throwing up their hands. Or, yeah, there is a real tension within Islam over the doctrine of absolute sovereignty. I mean, wherever you go in the Quran, there are these very powerful statements that God is in everything, in a different sense to being omnipresent. Weigh that up. But that he acts, controls, does everything. It's the quotation that I read. The only active power is that of God. Everybody else is passive. So that's the one side of the coin. The flip side, and not as oftenly stated but present, is that human creatures do have freedom. They do have an autonomous level of agency. Now, you can look around the books in this library, and I would guess that just as many books have been written on solving that one dilemma. It is a major aspect of Islamic theology and philosophy. How do you resolve these two things? The common solution is to collapse man's autonomy or freedom into sovereignty so that man doesn't have anything. But I don't think that's true to the Quran, and there are certainly groups within Islam who have very capably defended man's freedom. But, you know, how would I answer that question? I think, like him, I'd smile too. I can, but it's almost impossible to get, and it's so expensive, because the Hadith is not a book like the Quran. Anyone has ever seen, I don't know, Calvin's Institutes, kind of, you know, not his Institutes, his commentaries, you know, 22 volumes like this. That's what the Hadith looks like. It's 8 or 9 chubby volumes that are just simply recounting so-and-so heard, so-and-so heard, so-and-so heard, so-and-so say they heard Muhammad say. There is available, Borders up at Shrewsbury has it on the shelf, what's called a manual of Hadith. It's written or compiled by the Muslim apologist Maulana Muhammad Ali, and it's a condensation of what he has decided are very essential Hadith. That book's like $20 and accessible. So that's probably the best way to go. Yeah, the word accurate when applied to the Quran is a very strange thing. But the English translation that most Muslims use, or distribute, give out, is this one by Abdallah Yusuf Ali. It's just simply called the Quran, the translation. It's like $6 anywhere. Probably if you look in the back of a local newspaper, the folks up at Wayland will send you one free in the mail. There's a Muslim centre up there that distributes literature. But that's normal. It's a very reliable translation insofar as Muslims speak of reliability. It's one that you could quote and have some integrity. The Penguin book is, they normally rip it to shreds. And that's a good question. You know, there's an obvious discrepancy, and yet Muslims are claiming it's the same God. What does a Muslim say? It's very easy if you're a Muslim. The Bible's wrong. Yeah, people of the Christians over a period of time have deliberately altered the text, have deliberately played with the content, so they've added and subtracted. And the evidence that Christians have done that is that the Quran says they have. Viciously circular. And they'll go round and round and round. That's how a Muslim would understand or explain that divergency, that we Christians, or those of us who are Christians, have actually corrupted the text. The question is there an Islamic doctrine of inspiration? If so, how do you square that with the Islamic doctrine of God? Because you notice that's a great point. With an absolute unity, you end up in contradiction if God speaks. The Islamic doctrine of the Quran is that it is uncreated, eternal speech from the mind of God. So there is now something else other than God's essence in existence. So their doctrine of absolute unity begins to crumble. Now that's a major, major problem within Islam.